Thank you, Millie and Gordon, for leading us in worship this morning. If you do have your copy of the scriptures or on your phone, whichever you prefer, of course, please open it up or turn it on with me to the New Testament book of Mark. Second book in the New Testament, fairly easy to find, right after the book of Matthew. And we're going to be looking at the end of chapter 8 this morning into the first verse of chapter 9. So fairly simple. We'll get through the book. We will. One verse at a time. That's how we're getting through it. So it's been really good. So if you have this, allow me to read this aloud for our hearing this morning, and we'll begin. This is what God says, starting in verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him by But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And he called to the crowd to him with his disciples, and he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we humbly bow before you this morning asking for your guidance, your wisdom. We pray, God, the Holy Spirit now would come and be with us to enlighten our eyes, to see the truth of this passage and liven our hearts, God, to respond to the message of this passage. It is a difficult message, Father. It is a message of humility and of submission to you out of the great love of which you've had for us in Christ Jesus. And we pray that would be known to all in this room this morning. And most of all, God, that you would make clear to us your grace and your peace in our life, again, only brought by Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. As everybody in here is aware, there was a time change last night. Did everybody get that memo? Some of your clocks probably have not changed, as mine have not. As I looked at my watch this morning, I was like, oh, well, I probably should change this. But there's a lot of things that happen like that in life and that point us to Jesus and point us to the new life in him. And part of that is this weather is changing, right? We're coming out of winter time into spring. And everyone said, yay. Yeah, we're all ready for that. I know, at least I am. But really, in these pictures that we see in nature is a picture of the gospel. We see the deadness and decay of winter time leading into new life. That's just like the new life that we have in Jesus Christ, leading out of the deadness and decay of our own souls and in the new life that Jesus Christ gives us through his death on the cross for us. And that's really what this passage is talking about today. It's the new life that we have in Jesus and what that is calling on us to do in this new life. So we're going to look at that this morning by looking at a text that is continuing where we left off last week with Jesus and his disciples. And we hear the confession that Peter makes at the end of the section we talked about last week in verse 29, saying, "But who do you say that I am?" That's Jesus asking his disciples that. And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." Again, the anointed one, the one from which the Old Testament prophets had prophesied that there would be one coming to establish God's kingdom here on earth. At least that's what the disciples thought. They thought Jesus was going to turn into this military commander, and they were going to be part of this revolution, and they were pretty excited about that. But then now, today, the tables kind of turn on that, and we'll begin here at verse 31 as we walk through this text this morning of where Jesus begins to teach them. Again, how did Jesus communicate? He sat down, or he stood with his disciples, or with a crowd, and he talked to them, okay? He's relating to them, allowing them, again, a dialogue to take place, teaching them. But what is he teaching them? That the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Now, if you're one of the disciples, you're probably scratching your head a little bit because you're like, okay, well, he just said that, okay, yeah, he's the Christ. We all affirmed all that. And then he says that, first off, he calls himself the Son of Man, which hasn't been used before, but If you've been in church for long enough, you've probably heard that term before, but maybe not quite sure where it comes from. Jesus here is actually saying that he's the fulfillment of a prophecy found in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, we find that there is one like the Son of Man coming who has complete dominion, given by God, complete dominion over all things, authority and power over all things. And what is Jesus saying here? He's saying that I am that one, coming in the likeness of humankind and man, but also one to which only the attributes of God are given, full control, full authority. So what is Jesus saying here? He's the fulfillment of this prophecy in Daniel about this God that was coming to have dominion and authority over all creation. So he's fulfilling this right here. So this, I'm sure the disciples are kind of relating this, but notice then what he says, he must suffer and die. That's not what they were expecting. They were expecting this military escapade to go around this Judean region and really overthrow the Roman Empire that was in that area. That's what they thought Jesus was coming to do. His kingdom was going to come and is going to overthrow all of these bad people that are taking away the promised land, right? At least that's what some of the disciples thought. So we find out that Jesus is kind of flipping that on its head, and he's saying, no, actually, I've come to suffer and then to die. To suffer and to die. Well, that's kind of a twist in the story here. But again, Jesus is relating this back to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. If you've read the book of Isaiah before, you know in the 53rd chapter, Isaiah is there describing the suffering servant. And it responds to what Jesus is talking about here. Let me just read you a portion of this. This is verses 3 through 6 from Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. And as one whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he who has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Jesus is saying here, I'm the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 2. I am the suffering servant. I have not come to establish my earthly kingdom, but I have come to establish the kingdom of God in your hearts. And that's where the kingdom of God is established. That's what at least he's trying to explain to these men, his disciples. So he's described all of these things, and he continues. So he's going to suffer. That's fulfillment of the Old Testament. But he's also going to suffer at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. We know that is the Sanhedrin. So further on in the story, in a couple weeks we'll celebrate Easter, Jesus goes before these leaders, these Jewish leaders, and is killed by them. And here we see this first prophecy of Jesus telling us what's going to happen here in the coming weeks. He's describing this even to his disciples here, that he's going to go and be killed by these Jewish leaders. But after 3 days, he's going to do what? Rise again. That's right. Again, there might be some fulfillment there even from the story of Jonah in the Old Testament that they might have been relating this, that as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, so too Jesus was in the belly of the earth, if you want to think of it like that, in the grave for 3 days and then rise again. But as we all know, because we're like the disciples, especially like this guy named Peter, we're like, oh, this just can't be. This just can't be. Because sometimes the Word of God goes against what we think might be true, right? He kind of confronts us in the reality of that. And that's what happens here. Because in verse 33, I can just visualize this. Turning and seeing let's go up to verse 32 actually. And he said this plainly. And then Peter took him off to the side and began to rebuke him. So you just see this happening. And then Peter walks up to Jesus and just kind of takes him off to the side and puts his arm around him. He's going to tell Jesus what's actually going to happen, right? This is what's happening here. As it's unfolding. And the same word here, rebuke, is the same word that Jesus uses when he rebukes a demon out of someone or rebukes the winds and the waves. So this is not just like a calm, just like, okay, Jesus, let's talk about that. No, he's telling Jesus off, basically. But then we know how the story unfolds here. I can just see Jesus like now putting his arm on Peter and turning around to the disciples, and he makes this clear. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." A term or a phrase I'm sure you have all heard before. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying that Satan is using Peter right now to move Jesus from obedience, right? He's trying to tell Jesus, oh, this is not, you don't have to die. You don't have to suffer. That's surely not going to happen, right? You're this military hero that's coming. And Jesus is like, no, I've come to suffer and die. Why? Just like this verse in Isaiah 53. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. So how can we be made whole? Through Jesus' death on the cross, his suffering in our place. So he can't go and follow the way that the world would be popular, right? The way that Peter wants him to go. So he tells Peter to get behind him or stay away from me because he's trying to get him off track from being obedient to his Father. And again, it's so easy. We do this all the time because we set our mind on the stuff that we like rather than the stuff that God wants us to do. And that's what Peter is doing here. He's just like us in a lot of circumstances. So this is the way of the cross. This is the way that Jesus says that he is going to come and he is going to die. Now, these guys don't get it. They really don't at this time. But he continues to teach them, and he'll tell them a few more times that he is going to go to the cross and to die for their sins. Again, it's hard for them to understand until they actually see it. Much like us, right? Until we encounter the gospel, it's hard for us to believe it sometimes. When we hear some truth about the gospel. Okay, let's move on to verse 34 now and talk about the way of discipleship. And this is something that really hits us close to home because Jesus calling the crowd to himself. So if you can just kind of picture this, you got his disciples following after him, or they're all sitting together there, and then there's kind of a crowd hanging around too, maybe because he just yelled at Peter that he was being used by Satan. That might be draw some people's attention, I don't know. But they have a crowd gathered around him, and this is what he sets down as the markers for a true Christian, okay? Jesus is setting the parameters right here and say, okay, if you want to be considered a follower of Christ or a disciple of Jesus or a Christian, as we would call it, then this has to be true of your life. And if it's not, then you're not considered a true follower of his. Let's notice here in verse 34, he says to them, if anyone would come after me, that is to follow after him or to be his pupil or his disciple, then this is what he has to do. He has to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after me. So what does that mean, deny himself? Does that mean to try really hard, to just live without in order to know to make God love you even more? Is that what he's talking about? No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about that he is giving up himself so that he can know Christ more. It's humble submission. After you've seen Jesus and the love that he has for you, a sinner, then you want to give up things to follow after him. Just like when he calls these disciples to himself, he says, come and follow me. And what do? They drop their nets and they run after him, right? That's what Jesus is calling us to do, to say, okay, I've trusted my life to him. I know that he's going to provide for all of my needs according to his riches. So I'm willing to deny and to leave the things of the world behind and let God take care of me. That's what he's saying here. You have to deny yourself because what do we like to do? We're like Peter. We like to put the things that we like to do first and God's kind of secondary, right? But Jesus flips that around and says, follow me first and then everything else secondarily I will work through and bless you through. So denying yourself is first, denying yourself, humbling yourself, submitting yourself to following Jesus out of a love for him. And secondly, he says here, take up your cross. Now, we all are pretty familiar with the cross. They would have been too, but in a much more real way. If you're not familiar with the cross, just go on Wikipedia and look it up and see how it was used. Very, very horrible form of torture and death in the New Testament, in the Roman times. And Jesus here is using this not as a common phrase, but as a reality of these guys' lives. If you're going to follow after me, you're most likely going to die because that's what it's calling of you. And that's what it calls of all of us too, dying to ourselves, but then following after in the footsteps of Christ. That could even one day be us dying for Christ. Do we realize that? One guy says it like this, one pastor says it like this, joining Jesus on the way to the cross, living a life of God commitment, self-sacrifice, and possibly martyrdom. That's what he's saying here. Let me read that one more time. You're joining Jesus on his way to the cross. Again, giving up of yourself, being obedient to God no matter the cost, living a life of God commitment. So everything is focused on committing yourself to the work of God, and then you're self-sacrificing, even to the point of possible death and martyrdom. That's what he's saying here. Are you willing to die for the cause of Christ? I'll just let it be awkwardly silent here. Because that's the reality. Have you taken seriously the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you willing to die for the cause of Christ? And God's grace has been so good to us that we live in a culture where that has not yet happened. But not like it won't, okay? And a lot of Christians are undergoing this, okay? So we need to take this seriously, even though we might not face death. But we are called to give up ourselves and follow Him. For He says in verse 35, whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. That's kind of contradictory, isn't it? All right, what does our culture say? If you want to live, live it up, right? If you want to live like the world, go seek pleasure, go seek all of these things, and that will give you fulfillment. But what does Jesus say? Give everything up, submit your life to me, and then you're going to find true life, satisfaction, joy, and hope, even eternal hope. So that's the paradox of the gospel. He flips everything on its head and says, no, you give up everything, submit everything, all of who you are to me, and then you're going to find hope. Then you're going to find joy. Then you're going to find satisfaction and purpose in life. But that only comes to the point where we find ourselves broken before our Savior, humbling ourselves before Him, giving up of ourselves. This word life could also be translated soul. We're giving up even our souls to follow after Him. And in that, we will find life. For He says in verse 36, for what does it profit the man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? This is what the world says, doesn't it? Go and get and get and get and get and get, right? Become wealthy, become popular, become beautiful, fill in the blank, right? And then you will have satisfaction. But then what happens? You die. And there's that common phrase, you never see a hearse with a U-Haul. That's kind of a joke. It's not really a phrase, I guess. But yeah, what's the reality there? You can't take it with you. But we put our identity in all of this stuff while we're living, right? We try to look younger. We try to be healthy. Healthy is being good, you know. We should try that. But we don't put our identity in these things. We don't put our identity in our finances or in our comfort and all of these things that we so easily can find our identity in. Why? Because ultimately, one day, we're going to be at the funeral home, okay? Our bodies will, at least, right? And our souls will be before the Lord. And what are we going to have to show for it? Will we have that relationship with the Lord, or will we not? That's what he means here. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? And that's really the point of this passage. Are you willing to give up all of who you are so that your soul might live? Or are you willing to give up your soul so that you might be comfortable for a few short 80 years here on this earth? That's the reality. Are we truly thinking about the words that Christ has for us? He continues in verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of the Father with his holy angels. So again, Jesus here is prophesying and saying, yes, I'm coming now as the suffering servant, but I'm also coming again. And you should not be ashamed of me. If your life is in me, you have nothing to be ashamed of. And if you are ashamed, then I'm going to be ashamed of you when I do come as this conquering king to judge the living and the dead, because he will come again. He says it here, whoever's ashamed of me and my words. I think that's very interesting that he puts my words in there, because there's a lot of stuff in here that people are ashamed of, even confessing Christians, because it's very countercultural, especially when it revolves around gender, sexuality, lifestyle choices, what we use and what we put in our bodies. What do we use our bodies for? When the Bible says this is the way it is, we got to see that these are the words of Christ. And if we're ashamed of that, then what's the warning here? The Son of Man will also be ashamed of you when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. In other words, when it's too late for you to turn around, that's when Christ is going to be ashamed of you. There's not going to be any forgiveness then. So we need to take these words seriously. that this, if we are going to follow Christ, then we have to take these words seriously. We have to take the message of Jesus Christ seriously, because our whole eternity depends on these things. And if we are living with a kingdom mindset, then these are things that we're going to want to take seriously, right? It might be a little difficult to live according to the biblical standard of living, but you're going to find so much peace and joy in being a true follower of Jesus Christ that nothing in this world could fulfill. So that's what he's calling us to. He's calling us to a life of complete submission to him. Again, this sounds silly because our culture is so opposite, but in complete submission to Jesus, you're going to find ultimate and abundant life in Jesus Christ. The fullness of life only comes in that. He closes here in verse 1 of chapter 9. He says, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And I believe that's talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. When they see the kingdom of God coming, how does the kingdom of God come? Is it earthly? No, it's in our hearts, right? He's changing people, right? The kingdom of God is being established in people's hearts. So when we do pray, "God's kingdom come," what are we praying for? That God would change people's hearts. And the kingdom of power that comes, again, with the Holy Spirit there that we have, that's what he's telling and foreseeing for these disciples too. And they do. And you know, if you study this, these disciples do go on to a martyr's death. They've taken these words of Jesus seriously. And where did it get them? They got them killed. So we need to take these things seriously in order to see that Christ Jesus demands all of who we are. And in that, we will find complete hope and joy in the grace and life that he has given us. Well, let me draw our attention in our time left to some implications of this passage. Again, there's many. We could all sit around and talk about this for a really long time. But let me just point to a few things that the Lord spoke to me about when I was preparing this. The first one is the Word of God is the mirror of truth. The Word of God is the mirror of truth. We talked about this a little bit, I guess. But as we see Jesus talking here, he's talking even in a rebuke to Peter, isn't he? That's the Word of God, isn't it? Rebuking Peter. But how do we know what God is saying if we never crack this open? You know? You think about it. How are we going to be rebuked? How are we going to not be living like the world if we are never in this? How do we know what Jesus is calling us to live like? Okay, so you confess Christ, but you never are in the Word. There's a problem there. We need to know what the Word of God says and be able to live according to it by the power and grace of the Holy Spirit. But we must come to the Word of God as a mirror, right? What does a mirror do? You walk up, you look that your hair is all out of whack, or you don't have any hair, or, you know, something like that happens. It tells us, right, what's reality, okay? Now, we can live and walk around with all sorts of crazy stuff, right, and happening in our lives, in our souls, if you want to think of it like that. But we come back to the mirror of God and says, no, this is how it should be. This is how you should be living. This is how you should be acting. And then we adjust our life accordingly, again, according to the Holy Spirit's grace there to change us to look more like Jesus. So we have to and must come before the Word of God just like Jesus does here with his disciples. He's really confronting them in their sin. And that's the second thing I want us to notice here. The grace of God calls your sin, sin. Now notice that. It's the grace of God. What kind of a loving father would just let their child just continue to live and play in the street? Well, live probably wouldn't be very long, right? Playing in the street. Is that a good father? No, of course not. That child's going to be injured or worse, right? Well, that's the same thing with us. Why would God let us play in things that are absolutely going to destroy our soul? Think about it. Why would God let us continue if he loves us and is so gracious to us? Why would he continue to let us live in the world? So what does he do? He calls us out in our sins and he rebukes us, right? How does he do that? He does that through his word, through coming and sitting under the teaching of God, to be involved with other believers. And I got that from this passage when Peter is living like the world, trying to tell Jesus how things are supposed to be. And what does Jesus do? He rebukes him. Is it sometimes necessary to have a good rebuke? Is it easy to have a good rebuke? No, but it's necessary, right? It's necessary for us to develop as believers, again, to come back to the mirror of God's Word and to see where that sin is in our lives. and allow God to change us and to shape us by His grace. So go back to the Word of God and see what He is describing there. Again, if we really claim that Jesus is our Savior and our Lord, then we're going to be passionate about studying His Word and knowing Him and not being ashamed of the things that He calls sin, even though our culture might call us pretty bad things at times because we stand by Jesus. But our ultimate allegiance is not to our friends, it's not to our families, it's not to our country. It's to Jesus. If you're in Christ, your ultimate allegiance is to Him, and He is coming back to judge the living and the dead. And what are we going to be standing before Him as? His child or a child of the devil? We need to really think about that. So God's grace calls your sin, sin. And the reason I say His grace is because He's our loving Father, right? He shows us where we're in error because He loves us and He wants to point us back to the way that we should be living. The third thing I want us to notice here is that a true follower of Jesus has experienced death. And I don't mean that physically. I mean that spiritually. You have come to the point of where you have died to yourself in order that you might experience new life in Jesus Christ. You've come to a place of where you've seen your sin and you're absolutely horrified by it. Why? Not because it's getting you in trouble, right? You're horrified because it's against the holy God who's loved you and has given you His Son so that you can live. So you're horrified by your sins. That's a point of death in your life to where you say, God, I don't have the answers anymore. I give up myself. I die to myself and give my life to You. That's what salvation is. We've experienced death. And we think about this. I think it's good to think about this. Have we submitted our lives to following Jesus? Have we gone to the place of where we said, I have died to myself. I have died to myself in order that I might live for Jesus Christ. And I think a good way to think about this is to think about your own physical death. That sounds pretty morbid this morning. No one likes thinking about their physical death, right? But think about it. If your life has been given up to Jesus and everything is in His hands, how are we to face our physical death? We already talked about it coming, didn't we? Our bodies are wasting away, if you hadn't realized that, okay? There's earth, yeah, thank you. But it's true, our bodies are wasting away, and when we get to that point of where we do step into eternity, what do we have to show for our lives? Have we lived like this passage? Have we given up our souls to gain the world? Or have we given up our lives for Christ, right? Have we given up our soul for Christ? Again, what does that passage say here? For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? So think about your life. Are you living every day to the fullest? Or are you just trying to get by? Are you just living as comfortable and easy as possible and then going to check out when that time comes? Are we using every day to glorify God, using all of our gifts, our abilities, our talents to glorify God in order that He might use us to grow His kingdom and glorify Himself through our lives? And the way that we do about this is really just stopping and writing down, thinking about, okay, if I were to die today, what would my life represent? What would my life be? What would people know me as? Would they know me as just who I was? Was my job, my family? What would people know me as? Or would people know me as a follower devoted of Christ? A devoted follower of Christ, rather. A devoted follower of Christ. So think about that. Think about your life and think about if it's hidden in Jesus Christ. And finally here, what I want us to see that a new life in Jesus is full. I think I put some. New life in Jesus is a full life. Yeah, that sounds a little bit better than what I had on my page. I sent you something better, Charlene, than what I had. But a new life in Jesus is full. It's a full life. So we think about these things. We talk about submission and humility into Jesus. And we say, oh, that has to be the most boring. That sounds like slavery, doesn't it? Like, why would you want to even give yourself up to following Jesus? Who wants to do that? That sounds terrible. But if you get to the point of where you have died to yourself and you see Christ as beautiful as He is. Am I still there? Okay. My mic went out. Sorry. Or as I was saying that. If you see Christ as beautiful as He is in salvation, that He's your only hope, then you want to serve Him. You want to give up your life. You want to give up everything in honor to honor Him and glorify Him. So we don't live as Christians who are dull. We don't live as Christians who are boring. We don't live as Christians who don't enjoy life. We know that life and life to its full comes through Jesus Christ. So we've given up ourselves in order to follow Christ. And I think more Christians need to be more excited about that, right? We're not saved by our performance. That doesn't matter. We can't perform. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone and Christ alone. And we need to be joyful about that. So don't be sour, okay? Don't be sour. Christ has given you fullness of life in Him. And you know what? When everything is centered on Jesus in your life, and that's going to flow through every aspect of your life. So you're going to find joy in your hobbies to honor Christ. You're going to find joy in your work to honor Christ. Is it going to be every day? No. It's going to be hard, right? Life is hard. But God's going to give us that supernatural peace and joy to carry us through the times that are difficult. Stuff that the world cannot provide. So we do live a full life. A life that is not scared to step into eternity. A life that is going to live every day to its full in honoring and glorifying God, because we know that that is where life is found, and life is found only. So I hope this has encouraged you today. I hope you've thought about your salvation, thought about your relationship with the Lord, and thought about what it means truly to follow after Jesus, to give up yourself, deny yourself, and take up your cross and follow after Him. I hope this has been encouraging to you, and I hope this has really made your mind think about who you are in Jesus, and even your eternity, where you stand with Him. With that said, let me go ahead and pray this morning, and we'll go to a time of response. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this day. Thank You for Your Word. Father, thank You for showing us what it means to be a true follower of You, Father, that we are saved by Your work alone, Your death on the cross for us. And in that, Father, we get to experience true life. When we've repented of our sins, we get to experience You in a full and new way, a way that this world cannot do. And God, I pray that that would be known to all of us in this room today, that we would live a full and joyful life in You, God, and You would give us the grace to do that. Lord, allow us to think about these things. Allow us to be in Your Word, fighting against sin, and thinking, Father, hard about the commands that You have given us. Thank You, Jesus, for Your grace to do these things, because we couldn't do it apart from You. We give this time to You in Your name. Amen.